First Samuel 9. We continue our study in 1 Samuel, and we begin with the first two chapters in the saga of a spiritual loser, namely Saul. So you might take special care to note these chapters on King Saul as a lesson in how to not to be a spiritual loser, or how to be a spiritual loser. Was Saul a saved man? How could a saved man demonstrate the kind of behavior that Saul did? Was he an unsaved man? Would God place in office of king an unsaved man? Well, these questions will be answered as we go through these chapters. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 9, we enter into that period in Israel's history known as the monarchy. We have seen in the previous two or three chapters the transition from the period of the judges to the period of the monarchy, and it may help you to recognize this transition by noting the dates associated with the anointing of King Saul, the disposition of the land. Maybe this will help you a little further if I can place up the period of the judges so that you can tie this in. If I had done this chart myself, I would have done it from left to right. It'd be a little easier to see. At least my mind works across the page better than it does but down the page. If you want to keep all this material in a framework chronologically, I have always wanted that sort of thing when I'm studying Scripture, to be able to put it in its context. This is one of the rules of Bible hermeneutics. You always want to place a passage in its context. And part of that context is its historical context. We have come down to this point in Israel's history, the transition, namely in Samuel, to the time of the monarchy. So maybe I should just leave that up for a few minutes as we are getting ready to start into chapter 9. And we're going to look at this section, chapter 9 and verse 1, through chapter 10 and verse 16. We are going to look at this section in two parts. I don't want to slay you with a lot of detailed outline, so I'll just give you two major movements of thought. Very easy to dissect this section. The first chapter, verse 1 through, or 9:1 through 10:16, the private appointment of Saul. We have the events leading up to the anointing of Saul. And then beginning at chapter 10 and verse 17 through the end of the chapter, we have the public appointment of Saul. So we have the preliminary or the private tapping, getting him ready for this public responsibility of being Israel's first king under the monarchy. Now before we go into this, let's look to the Lord and let's ask the Lord to enlighten us and give us each the understanding we need. There's application that each of us needs, and that the Holy Spirit must make that and make this passage come alive and be real to us. Let's pray. Father, may our minds be alert to what we're about to do. May they be disciplined so they will not flee to other things and forget or not hear. And Father, there are, of course, among us varying needs, but yet, Lord, some very basic things that we all stand in need of. We need to take a good lesson as we observe this character, this man Saul, and may we learn from his failures, may we learn from his strengths, but above all, may we learn from you and see what you want us to be, and we will have a better grasp of your plan. Make this passage come alive to us, become a part of us, in the name of Christ. Amen. 9:1, beginning of the private appointment of King Saul. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. It is, of course, appropriate that you are given all of those names in the first verse when you are about to enter into the anointing of a king. you're especially interested in the genealogical background of a king. That is why you have these, the ancestors of Saul mentioned. His father, Kish, was apparently a very well-known man in Israel, a very strong man in terms of his own the ability to defend himself and his farm, his wealth. The American Standard translates it as a mighty man of valor or a man of standing. The Hebrew here is Givor Chayil. This Gavor here is sometimes used, Givor, is sometimes translated strong, physical strength. But I believe the idea here is one of man of wealth. This is the best idea, I believe, communicated by the word. That is, he is a man of wealth. He was well known, and in order to obtain his wealth, he must have had some kind of a very aggressive stance when it came to defense, because it was a very unsafe place in this period of Israel's history. The Philistines were pressuring from the southwest. He is living in the area of Benjamin right here, so there is pressure in the immediate area, and he must have been, in addition to being a man of wealth, a very strong and aggressive personality. Someone has suggested that he's such a strong and aggressive personality that he helped Saul to be just a little bit intimidated and timid. You might think that's strange from what you know about Saul, but you're going to find out that Saul was really a timid person. Well, let's go on with it now. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. That's an unfortunate translation, because it's not talking about how good-looking he was. It's talking about how tall he was, as the last part of the verse indicates. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. Or, as the NIV says, that he was a head taller than everybody else. Now, that phrase, you may say, well, isn't it translated handsome? It is, but the Hebrew word here is tov, or goodly. Goodly, and is qualified by the fact that he is a head and shoulders taller than everyone else. The translation, an impressive young man by virtue of his physical stature. And that is mentioned more than once in these two chapters. And this seems to be particularly fitting when it comes to selecting a king and someone who's going to stand out as a military leader. This isn't something that's a disadvantage for Saul. It is not mentioned because it is something that was a liability. It was an asset. And David himself had certain outstanding physical features. And he was an imposing person. So Saul was imposing by virtue of his physical stature. But we're going to have to make this immediate statement about Saul. He may have been physically qualified, but he was spiritually a loser. So he may have been Mr. Athlete of 1040 B.C. He may have been imposing on the camera. I guess he would have impressed everybody if they had had TV in that day. If he had been campaigning for this job, he'd have won it based simply on his physical appearance. But physical appearance is not the whole story, as you will find out in Saul's life. He turns out to be a real loser. Said he was choice also. This word choice indicates the Hebrew word here from a verb which means to choose, but the idea is that he was in the prime of life. He was no kid. He was no teenager. He had a son, Jonathan, at this time. So it's someone who is in the prime of life and very impressive in physical stature. Now, we pick up in verses 3 through 27, after those introductory statements about the man, we find him out on a bit of an expedition, a rather unusual thing, that this man who's going to be king is out chasing down donkeys. This is not the usual preliminary activity for a king. You would think that a king would ordinarily would be tutored and honed for the job. Well, they've been honing Prince Philip now for 30 years, and he still hasn't come around. What is he? Does a little bit of everything. He can fly a helicopter. He's been in the Navy, and he's had all kinds of education preparing him for one day when he'll be king of England. Well, here is Saul, and he's going to be king of Israel, and he's out chasing donkeys, and he's been a farmer all of his life. That will help to explain the fact that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, because he's going to need some very supernatural help. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. This is providence. This is providence. God has purposely set up these events so as to coordinate the schedules of Saul and Samuel to be sure that they meet at the proper time and place. This is a beautiful lesson in the providence of God, how God effectively uses circumstances to bring two people, their paths across one another at the right time and the right place to further the plan of God. That's, of course, the message of Esther, but here it is in the life of Saul already. You're going to see several things in this passage that underscore this magnificent doctrine of the providence of God. So they were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now with you one of the servants and arise and go search for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim. Let's look at the map. Let's take another map up on the screen. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you might want to follow this, because for a couple of verses here, we're going to have a lot of geographical nomenclature that we need to square away, and it'll help you to appreciate what's happening. We have him living in the city of Gibeah. This is in the area allocated to the tribe of Benjamin, right here where the pen is pointing. The city of Gibeah, where Saul lives, is just about 3 or 4 miles north of Jerusalem. So he leaves, and he goes through the land of Shalisha. Now, Shalisha is to the north and to the east. So he moves up, which is into the area of Ephraim. Then he goes, but they did not find him. So then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. Then they came to the land of Zuph. Saul, when they came to this land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant, who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and become anxious about us." Now, this location, or this journey that he's taken, is going to be roughly a circle that he's going to make, starting out in Gibeah, going out over toward Gilgal, and then swinging back around to a place where he's going to meet Samuel. And Samuel lived where? In Ramah. So he's making a big circle. And the search for the donkeys, the Lord is taking his schedule and lining it right up so that, you recall, Samuel went on a yearly circuit ride to the various cities from Gilgal to Gilgal in the east, back around back to Ramah. And it's going to work out beautifully. God's going to synchronize their schedules so that they are meeting at the proper time in the proper place. Don't go bypass that. It's simply showing how God set everything up to make sure that the king, the next king of Israel, was appropriately selected by the hand of God. Now, Saul, though, I think we get the first glimpse into Saul's character at this point, and take note of it. We're going to study a number of features of Saul's personality, his spiritual character. Was Saul a saved man? This is a question that we're going to look at again and again and again. If he was, then he obviously is a believer who went in sin unto death. If he was not a believer, we're going to see how the characteristics of an unsaved man, even though he's associated with a lot of godly people and has such a important responsibility. Now let's see his first, we'll get a first look into his life. Let's look through this window. It says that Saul... solution to the problem of the donkeys was to go back home. Now his servant has another solution. Verse 6, and he said, that is his servant, "Behold, now there is a man of God in the city of Ramah, and the man of God is Samuel. The man is held in honor. He's highly respected." Well, from what we've been studying in Samuel, you know why he's highly respected. He came along as a light in Israel's dark age. "All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we've set out." I think this is the first glimpse into the character of Saul. When Saul met a problem, what was his solution? It was simply a human solution. He is simply not thinking on a spiritual level. Now, spiritual level, I mean, he does not instinctively respond to divine solution to it. I'll go ahead and tell you, I don't think Saul was a saved man. I really don't. And I'll demonstrate that to you at every turn. I've looked at it afresh this time around. I do not believe Saul was a saved man. I think this is one of the first indications of it. He apparently has been living out on the farm for all these years. He doesn't even know who Samuel is. His servant knows who Samuel is, but Saul hasn't even heard of him. He's just been going about his daily work. He's like the average person without God. Just going on with the normal pursuits. You get a problem, what do? Well, you try to work it out the best you can. God never enters the picture. And by the way, we might pause and reflect on our own life. When you can't balance your checkbook, does God come into the picture, or you just go on like an unbeliever? Well, when your car goes on the blink, do you handle it like a believer, or you just... Is there any qualitative difference between the way you face your problems and the way an unsaved person faces their problems? Do you go at problems with simply human solutions? Not even giving any thought to what would be the biblical pattern to take in this. That's apparently Saul here. And he just simply does what's, maybe what anybody, average person would do. But his servant's thinking ahead. There's something else here as well. Samuel is called a man of God. This is one of about five different terms used for a prophet. We'll see two other terms in verse 9. We'll study them at that time. But this indicates the fact that Samuel, by virtue of his office as a prophet, he has a divine ministry. And the fact that he is called a man of God underscores the kind of ministry that he has in Israel. There is something else in verse 6 that we'd better pause to look at, and that is, this servant knows that all that he says surely comes true. Do you know why that's an important quality? Because Samuel, as a prophet, would be judged by the validity of his predictions. Or, in other words, a man is a true prophet if all of his predictions come true. Let me stop and give you quickly the qualifications of a true prophet. See, this was a very real problem in Israel. Because you had in Israel true prophets and false prophets. I can give you an example of this problem by reminding you of a case that Jeremiah faced. In Jeremiah 28, there are two prophets mentioned, Jeremiah, of course, and then a man by the name of Hananiah. Jeremiah said that God was going to judge the city and that Judah would be carried out into captivity. Hananiah said no. He had a very positive message. Jeremiah didn't. Hananiah had a very positive message. He said everything's going to be all right. Well, it was a difficult thing to decide between the two because Isaiah, about 100 years before Hananiah, had said the same thing to Israel in the north, hadn't he? You remember your history. Remember, Isaiah had come along when Israel was under tremendous pressure from the Assyrians. And Isaiah came forward and told Hezekiah that, don't fear, the Lord's going to deliver you. So here's 100 years later, and Hananiah comes forward and says this. Jeremiah says no. Who's the right? Who's right and who's wrong? Well, in that case, you know how it turned out. Jeremiah came forward and said, all right, Hananiah is going to die within the year. Going to die within the year. Guess what? He died in 2 months. That's one of the proofs of a true prophet. Let me give you the two tests of a true prophet, and the second of which has several implications. The first is that a true prophet, and is the way Israel would have decided between a true prophet and a false prophet, was that of, first of all, representation. A false prophet would not have come in the name of the Lord. He must speak in the name of the Lord. A true prophet must speak in the name of the Lord. Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. So if one came along and did not and spoke on behalf of Baal, had spoken on behalf of some Canaanite god or goddess, then immediately he could be eliminated as a true prophet. He must speak on behalf of the God of the Bible. Okay, that's the first qualification. However, You say, oh, that would be easy. Somebody comes and says they're coming in the name of another God. They speak in the name of Allah. Or they're saying that they are representing Muhammad. They are representing some other god or goddess in this world. How are you going to know if they're a true prophet if they come and say, well, yes, I come in the name of the Lord, but yet you have some suspicions. You need to take a closer look. That's the second area of qualification, and that is authentication. Authentication. The true prophet of God in Israel would have been authenticated by three ways, in three ways. First of all, the accuracy of his predictions. The accuracy of his predictions. The true prophet would have always had their predictions come true. Deuteronomy 18:22. Now you're going to see Samuel engage in some very explicit prophecy by predictive prophecy a little later on. He's not going to say things are going to get bad. That's not prophecy. Some people are passing for prophets by saying stuff like that. I predict that gasoline prices will rise in the next year. Well, you can predict that. Now, chances are we probably be right. You've got to be more specific than this. Now, let's say that you do predict and get it right. Does that mean you're a prophet? You've got to have 100%. You've got to be an A+. There's no room for error on a true prophet. That's in the score in Deuteronomy 18:22. That, of course, reminds you of what I said a minute ago about Jeremiah when he said, Hananiah is going to die in the year. Died in 2 months. There you go. It showed who was right and who was wrong. The second authentication was accompanying signs sometimes. Accompanying signs sometimes. Deuteronomy 13:1-2. Sometimes God authenticated his spokesman by some supernatural sign. That was the exception, though, rather than the rule. Usually it was by God's use of providence to authenticate his prophet. But Moses is a good example, though, of God authenticating a spokesman by signs, isn't he? He says, well, how will they believe me? And he says, I'll take care of that. And he did. And he used the signs to authenticate Moses. This is my prophet. But that was the exception. You know, some people think that the Bible is just filled with miracles. It isn't, really. When you consider the vast period of time that the Bible covers historically, there are actually very few miracles. And that's because the very purpose of a miracle is that it is reserved for special times and to have a dramatic effect. It is not an everyday thing. So anyone who comes across to you on TV or radio and wants to tell you that you should be having a miracle every day, you can be sure they're completely out of step with the Scripture. There never was a time in history where there was a miracle to be expected every day. You go over hundreds of years in the Scripture, and no miracle at all. God authenticated most of his servants, the prophets, not with miracles, but by providential actions. Now, there is a third thing that authenticated a prophet. Number one, he was authenticated by the accuracy of his predictions. Number two, he was authenticated sometimes by accompanying signs. But look, it was possible for someone to come and say they were coming in the name of the Lord. It was possible for them to have a prediction come true. And it was possible for them to have an apparent supernatural sign. But they still could not be a true prophet. Now you remember that. There is one final issue, and it's the touchstone of everything. It's possible for somebody to come, even today, and profess to be speaking in the name of the Lord, make a prediction, it come true, and even have an apparent supernatural sign accompanying it, and they not be of God. Why? And that's the final area of authentication, and that is it. What they say must agree with previous revelation. Or, in other words, what they say must agree with the Scriptures. They cannot lay claim to being a true spokesman for God and contradict the Bible. They cannot. No. Where are they getting this information? Or who are they representing? They're not representing the Lord. So anyone who lays can't claim to being a prophet, I guess we'll be moving into that period of time now in the next month as we face 1980 when the so-called prophets and prophetesses are dragged out of mothballs and make their predictions again. You know, I kept one of these little things one year just for a little comparison. You know, when they come out in the paper and so-and-so's predictions for 1980. Well, this was about 4 or 5 years ago. And I said, well, I'm going to say this was about January 1 or so. And I cut it out, put it in the file, picked it up the next year. They got a few things, but they really missed a lot. Now, they are not a true prophet. They may be a good guesser, but that is not a true spokesman for God. And they have no more predictive ability than a well-informed person. Now, if they are coming through with some uncanny predictions that are fulfilled, and yet what they say is not lined up with the Scripture, they're not representing God. Mark it down. Well, there we go with the authentication, representation. And so that is an important statement that is made about Samuel. This servant was quite right in that he was noting this as one of the tests of a true prophet. What Samuel said came true. Then Saul said to his servants, well, behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? Saul is a little reluctant to go. Saul's timid. That's strange. Here is a giant of a man, and he's going to be king, and he's going to lead Israel in battle. He's going to be quite a warrior later on. But here's a very timid man. And of course, this is proper etiquette to bring a prophet some gifts. The prophet lived by those gifts. The servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. Parenthesis, the one who wrote Samuel tells us this sometime after the event. The book was written some years later. That's why you have this little parenthetical statement. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come, let us go to the seer. For he who was called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Close parenthesis. That's an editorial comment by the writer to simply show to us that at one time before this book was written, that in Israel's history, they called the prophet a seer. Here they do, the two terms are used synonymously. Now this brings up the terms that are used for a prophet, indicates the kind of ministry that a prophet had. And I've already mentioned one of those terms. The second and third of those terms, number two, is that he is called a prophet. The Hebrew word is Navi, and the Navi, that's N-A-B-I, if you want to write it out in English, the Navi was one who, well, it emphasizes the fact that he communicates a message. It emphasizes more the objective nature of his ministry, one who has a message. Then the term seer comes from a Hebrew verb. The word here is ro'eh. That's R-O-E-H, ro'eh. Comes from a verb which means to see. That emphasizes the method by which he often received his message. He saw it in a vision. So those terms simply emphasize different aspects of a prophet's ministry. We've actually had then three terms of a titles of a prophet. He's called a man of God, emphasizing the character of his ministry. He's called a prophet, emphasizing the message that he communicates. He is called a seer, emphasizing the method by which he received his message. He saw, received visions. The prophet was God's spokesman, God's mouthpiece. We do not have prophets today. Understand this. We do not have prophets. I do not make a distinction between a prophet and a teacher in this present dispensation outside the first century. There was in the first century a distinction between the two because the prophet was God's mouthpiece. The prophet would come with something directly from God and say, thus saith the Lord. The teacher takes what the prophet has said and explains it. And the prophets have spoken in the Scripture. They have given us the foundation in the church, Ephesians 2:20. The teachers, those who have gift of teaching, come and interpret and proclaim this message. So we do not have prophets today. Of course, this isn't the gift of prophecy here. This is as it functioned in Israel. Let's go on to verse 10. Then said Saul to the servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was, and they went up the slope to the city. They found young women going out to draw water. here another one of those very casual statements, but rather also another indication of the providence of God. God is bringing some, he's bringing a lot of roads right together. All these little incidentals are showing us how God is just working everything out. He said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered and said to them and said, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he is coming to the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today." That's a place of worship. That's the sacrifice. "Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up for you, or you will find him at once." So they went up to the city, and they came into the city, and behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go to the high place. Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, this is a little bit like God working out all the details and getting Cornelius ready for Peter, and Peter ready for Cornelius, and there's some beautiful lessons there. That would be beautiful background material when we start studying some things like divine guidance. How God prepares one person over here through all kinds of circumstances and prepares the other one over here. And for whatever he has for these two together, God has been working for months and for years and for all eternity to line up their schedule just as it should be. Saul, of course, was oblivious to this. Completely oblivious. But nevertheless, it's God's hand working. "And about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin." This is what God had said to Samuel the day before. He says, "You shall anoint him." That is setting apart him for service, "to be a leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man whom I spoke to you, this one shall govern," translated, "over my people." Well, here's Saul now, providence of God again, approached Samuel in the gate. Saul doesn't know who this is. He said, "Tell me where the seer's house is." And guess what? You ask somebody, do you know where so-and-so is? And they say, "Hey, yes, I'm the one you're looking for." That's what happened here. And then Samuel said, answered Saul, said, "I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place." Now, that was he was giving him quite a high honor by allowing him to do this. Ordinarily, the prophet would precede, and the procession would go up to the place of worship, to the temple area out on this high ground. And here he's giving him an honor. Of course, he's getting Saul ready, and all of these private gestures here from down through the end of the chapter, all of this is Samuel's way of marking out for Samuel, for Saul's benefit, the important place that he's going to hold in the plan of God. Just little things like this. "You go before me, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind." Interesting that he says that. Apparently Saul had been thinking about Israel's dilemma with the Philistines. If only about the political and military problems. Apparently there had been a lot on Saul's mind along those lines. And Samuel is going to have to say something, will be able to say something about that. "And as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They've been found." He adds this, "For who?" And this is the first statement to Saul concerning the high position he's going to hold. "For whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" So he is saying, in essence, that the desires of Israel are going to be fulfilled and met in you. And here he's been out chasing donkeys. I think there's an intended contrast there between the donkeys and what Israel's been desiring. You've been chasing donkeys, but you are going to fulfill the desire of Israel. Guess what Saul says? "Who, me?" Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? In my family, least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin, why then do you speak to me in this way?" I mean, how can you say such a thing as this, that all of Israel's desires are going to be fulfilled in me? Well, Samuel goes on and sets up something. He said, took Saul, his servant, brought them in the hall, gave them a place at the head of those who were invited. There were about 30 men there. And he said to the cook, "Now you bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside." Then the cook took up the leg which was on it and set it before Saul. Now this was an honor. Now, ordinarily, this is the part that Samuel is going to be eating. You know, the portion of the lamb, the breast, the loin that he's going to be eating. And he's going to give the privilege to Saul. And this is going to be another one of those gestures to indicate the prominence or the special position Saul has. Samuel said, "Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat. It's been kept for you for the appointed time." Saul ate it. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. Now, that's a very convenient place. They're not hanging onto an A-frame. They're talking about a flat roof where they are going. It's like a second story. And it has a little booth often on that roof, and it's cool in the heat of the day. And in the beginning of the day, they're out here and they're speaking. What did Samuel tell Saul? I think he probably went over things like they talk politics. They talk about the moral problems. They talked about God's solution to the problem, Israel's desire for a king. They talked about all these things. I think Samuel just really leveled with Saul. I don't believe Saul was a man who was ignorant from this point on. I believe Saul knew perfectly well what he had to do. He understood the situation. And that's going to make him more, even more guilty of what he repudiates a little later on, how he fails. The kind of Israel leader... the leader Israel needed, and all of these things. Well, they got up, and they said, so Saul arose, both he and Samuel went out into the street. Now, in chapter 10, we're going to get the actual anointing service. So he took a flask of oil, and he poured it on his head, and kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord listen to the anointing word from the Hebrew. It is meshachak. And this is the word from which Hamashiach comes. The word Messiah. He anointed him, set him apart, and anointed him a leader. It should be translated here better than ruler, a leader. And he says a ruler over his inheritance. Now he gives him three signs. I think there's a very good reason why he gives him these three signs. That in the first place, Saul is going to need some reinforcement. He is being told that he's going to be the king over Israel. Samuel has made some rather bold statements. He gives to Saul three signs to confirm the call. And these three signs will do essentially three things. Watch them. There are three of them. The first is, now here is the true prophet. Every one of these things will come true. The first sign is you're going to find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. They'll say to you, now look how definite this prediction gets. The donkeys which went to look for, they've been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and so on. The first sign was designed to confirm Samuel as a true prophet to Saul. It underscored in Saul's mind the fact that Samuel is a true prophet. He said this personal thing about the donkeys so that when Saul got home, it happened. It was true. The second sign is in verse 3. It confirmed the fact that the people would be willing to accept Saul. He says, "Then you will go on from there and you will go as far as the oak of Tabor. And you're going to find three men going up to God at Bethel." Now look, a true prophet gets down to specifics and is just right. Carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. Rather than saying, "Hey, you're going to meet three people." What does this do? It confirms the fact that the people are willing to support Saul. Third sign, verse 5. It confirms Saul's identification with the plan of God. He says, "You're going to come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you've come there that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, lyre before them, and they will be prophesying." You get those three signs? How if each of them authenticates something. The first sign confirms the words of Samuel as a prophet. Two, the second sign confirms the willingness of the people to accept Saul. It's a little bit the way God worked in Moses' case, except God used supernatural things there. Here they're just, in a sense, providential things that are taking place. And the third sign is that he confirms the fact that Saul is in the plan of God by having him meet these prophets. Now let's look at that phrase, a group of the prophets, a group of prophets. That's the first time you have a reference to a group of prophets in the Scripture. Who are these prophets? And you're going to see Saul coming out and engaging in some prophesying with these men. All right, these prophets were a, shall I say, school of prophets. They were men that God raised up during the days of Samuel. Those were dark days. When God raised up Samuel, he also raised up a number of prophets who would come forth and would, thus saith the Lord. These men, though, would be taught by Samuel. They were instructed. They were discipled by Samuel. They are called sons of the prophets in 1 Kings 20:35. That doesn't mean that their fathers were prophets. It means that they were of a prophetic guild, the prophetic trade union, as it were. So these men are disciples of the prophets. Samuel trains these men. God calls them. Samuel trains them. They go about prophesying. They are taken care of financially by gifts from the people, and in some cases they go out and by working with their own hands, they provide for their support. Some of these prophets lived in special dormitories as groups, 2 Kings 2. Some of them lived in their own homes with their own families. Sometimes these men were seen going out in groups like this, praising the Lord with these musical instruments. In other words, a male chorus. But they were going about singing. Now, that was all they did. It wasn't just a men's glee club. What they were doing was going about preaching. But then they would go about through Israel, and you can imagine the kids out here in the field, he and this other kid, they're out here playing. What are they playing? They're playing, instead of it'd be Cowboys and Indians, it'd be Israelites and Philistines, maybe. And they're out running around playing and throwing rocks and so on. All of a sudden, they hear this music. They hear these tambourines. And they hear these stringed instruments. And they hear the flutes. And they hear some men singing. Stop. And they listen. Just like any child would hear a parade coming. This is no ordinary parade. Here, these men are coming and are coming down the street. And they're singing. And they're praising the Lord. They're giving to the Lord thanksgiving. That was a part of their prophesying. Prophesying means being God's spokesman. In this case, it was being a spokesman in terms of praise. The kids would stop and listen. There they'd go off down the road, those prophets. And you know what they were doing? They were not only praising the Lord, but what else were they doing? They were teaching everybody. They were teaching because they would hear what they were saying and they would learn. Because you learn through music. And, and among the people that are not jaded on a lot of amusement and a lot of TV and everything else, this was especially dramatic. And they learned. And so he says, you're going to meet these men, and you're going to go out, and look what he does. He says, they're going to be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily in power. And you shall prophesy with him and be changed into another man. I'm going to explain what that means when we get to verse 9. So let's hold it and go through with this next statement. And it should be, when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Then you will go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings, sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait. Now pick up on this phrase, underscore it. And hold on to 1 Samuel 13, because this is going to be one of the first occasion for Saul's downfall. Get it? That you shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Remember that. Because he's going to flake out, and he's going to be a loser on the basis of that statement right there. Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. Verse 10, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he prophesied among them. What Saul did was go out and get in the male's chorus and start singing with them. That's what he's doing. Now, what did this mean? The Spirit of the Lord came on Saul. Well, I think I can respond to it very quickly and to the point by saying that this was divine enablement to carry out his kingship. This was divine enablement to carry out his kingship. This was supernatural ability provided for Saul to serve as Israel's king. Now, this was not a coming of the Spirit on Saul like the coming of the Spirit into your life. You know the difference? When the Spirit came into your heart, to my heart, at salvation, that was because of salvation. You were regenerated. And the Holy Spirit took up residence in your heart. And he had all kinds of ministries, teaching, permanent indwelling, sealing, so on. This, though, was not an ethical relationship. And it was not permanent either. Nor was it, and well, I've already said it's not ethical, it was not necessarily related to salvation. As the man does not have to be a believer for the Spirit to come upon him. What the Spirit is doing is simply enabling him to give him the ability to serve his king. Why did Saul need this supernatural enablement? And it says that he did what? He's going to change him into a different person, verse 6, and change his heart. Do you know how he's going to change him and why? I want to suggest several reasons. Well, one thing, what was Saul by trade? A king? A farmer. A farmer. How'd you like to be president tomorrow? Now, you might say, hey, that'd be fun. Well, it might for about 2 seconds, but then about the time that everybody came into you and unloaded all the problems on you and you had about 10 decisions that you had to make in the next 15 minutes that determine the world events, world affairs, you had to make decisions in the field of economics and military strategy, at least ultimate military strategy, you'd be humbled real quick. Saul was a farmer by trade. What did he know about being a king? Israel hadn't had a king. It had judges, but they weren't like kings. He needed some help, I guarantee you. A second factor is that Saul was timid by nature. And we've already seen two examples of this. He doesn't want to go into a house. He's like some of us. When you don't know where you are, you'd just rather go on and try to find the place where to stop and ask. He's not going to want to stop at the service station. He'd just soon ride around the block three more times. Saul was timid. He was not naturally aggressive. I mean, he'd been out in the fields working with donkeys all that time. I mean, how much aggressiveness can you learn with people when you're working with donkeys? Well, I guess he knew how to really kick somebody up the backside if he had to and get them to move when they wouldn't move. He knew that, but I get the impression Saul was very timid. And Saul was a farmer by trade, not a king. And something else. What was Israel's condition at this time? A people all molded together, just ready, marching in review, just ready for somebody to come up here and sit on the throne. Let's go to them and get the Philistines. You had all these tribes set out geographically, separated in all kinds of ways. You had, look at it, you had the tribes over in the east separated by the Jordan River Valley, and that sure made a difference. It's sort of like getting together people on both sides of the Mason-Dixon line. These tribes had had dissension among themselves, just like brothers, except it had multiplied to all the children of the brothers. There was inter-tribe dissension, geographical separation. He needed to get an army together out of all of this and go and fight the Philistines. And Israel had had an 0-10 record. The Philistines had won 10 and lost none. And he had to start a system of taxation on people who had never paid taxes. Now, that there is enough in itself to demand some divine enablement. People weren't used to paying taxes, but he's got to go out and start making people pay taxes. You see why he needed the Spirit of the Lord for enablement? This is just to give him the ability to be the administratively qualified man that he had to be. So it was an empowerment to help him to take care of this enormous task, both administratively and militarily, and to be aggressive, to be a leader in that situation. That's why the Spirit. It's not speaking of regeneration here. It's not saying that Saul became born again. That is not the meaning of the fact that when it says that he changed into another man or changed his heart. But he gave him a heart for kingship. He gave them the capacity to serve in this awesome responsibility. And you're going to see that. And you're going to see the Spirit leave Saul. And you know what happens when the Spirit left Saul? He fell apart. Fell apart. He went back to his old self and 10 times worse. Well, we'll get to that. But let's go on now. He says, the people are really taken back by this. They're astounded. It says that, verse 11, and it came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now to the prophets. The people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Well, no, he doesn't have, he's not a prophet by calling. That's the way it looks immediately. And a man there answered and said, now, who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? That means anything can happen. Saul's out here prophesying. Is Saul a preacher? That reminds me of somebody else in the Scriptures. That's probably what they said about Saul named Paul. Is he a preacher now? What is happening? Maybe that's what your cronies said when they found out you became a Christian. She is a Christian? Anything can happen. Well, except they're not saying about Saul being a believer. They're just astounded that he's out here with the prophets prophesying. But do you see, though, why that was necessary? It lined Saul up with the plan of God. And here these prophets were honoring the Lord, praising the Lord. And it was used, this astonishment was used to get the people to see that here was the man, God was putting his stamp of approval on him. And all attention was being focused on him. Now, we're not through with Saul. There's another sidelight to him here. When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. That's the place of worship. Now, Saul's uncle, whose name, by the way, is Ner, said to him and his servant, where did you go? He said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. Is that the whole story? Well, listen. After what Samuel said to him about being king, I think that was practically nothing. But look what he says. This is the editorial statement. That he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. Well, Saul was a timid person. I think he knew he was good. He could just see his uncle. Ha ha! You a king? Who are you kidding? Listen, you stopped off the local bar somewhere, Saul. Who are you kidding? And I don't guess Saul, at this point, maybe it hasn't really sunk in. Now, verses 17 through 27, we get the public appointment of Saul. And it's very easily dealt with, and why don't we touch it up and quickly, and we'll be able to see an interesting episode, first shot next week. But let's get this public appointment. Samuel said, call the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. He said, well, I'm going to move on down through the passage, verse 20. Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near. The tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. That's an interesting procedure. See, God's already laid his hand on Saul through Samuel. But publicly, what he's going to do now is by the use of a lot. This would be a yes and a no answer would be indicated. And this lot is going to fall on the tribe of Benjamin and on Saul. But this is for Israel's benefit, not for Saul's. It's just a way of publicly emphasizing that God's laid his hand on him. That was an Old Testament means of finding out the divine will. So that's what happens. But look, where is Saul? Now, Saul's no kid. He's no 10-year-old who's told that he's got to start off next Friday night. This is a grown man who has already been given some signs and everything. Look what happens. Therefore, they inquired further of the Lord. Has the man come here yet? Well, it was where Saul. I mean, the lot had fallen on him. He's going to be the king. The Lord said he's hiding himself by the baggage. Now, the baggage is all the Israelites that came down to Mizpah. They've come everywhere in horse and carriage, or its counterpart, carts and oxen, and they got all this stuff out here. People have put their provisions down. You know, they got their coolers all stacked up here. They've got their groceries and their sleeping bags, and all this is stacked up everywhere. And everybody's looking around, and somebody says, "Hey, there he is, and here's Saul." And Saul's down here. He's looking out behind all this baggage. He knew what's up, and he's trying to get away from everybody. Now, there's your king. I tell you, Saul's a loser. He's a loser. And even though you try to give him the benefit of the doubt, and he's going to have moments of brilliance, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to enable him, but spiritually, the man's a loser. And I hope that you'll learn something from Saul. Don't be like Saul. Don't be a spiritual loser. God has to, well, we'll see what he does with him. Look, they ran and took him from there, and they stood him up among the, when he stood up among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. But here, one minute, he's hiding down here. The next minute, he's standing out there, everybody's looking up at him. Just goes to show you that size isn't everything, because he didn't have it in his soul. That's what. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. He might have been impressive, he might have even won the office on the basis of an election. But when it comes to character, well, you'll see. Physically qualified, but spiritually a failure. He had plenty of chances. Samuel said to all the people, "You see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is none like him among all the people." Is there a little bit of irony in this? Am I overstating it? There's nobody like this among the people. They just had to pull him out behind the sleeping bags. Well, okay, everybody says, "Long live the king." They want a king bad, don't they? Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book, placed before the Lord. That's the constitution of the theocratic kingdom. We don't know what it all contained, but it was, I guess it had to do with a lot of things God had told Samuel about taxation, the raising of armies, all that kind of thing. Samuel said, "All the people were each to his own house." Verses 26, 27 indicate that at this point in time, we have two parties set up. The pro-Saul party and the anti-Saul party. He has his partisans and his adversaries. Saul went to his house at Gibeah, 3 miles north of Jerusalem. He goes back to his farm. He actually rules from his farm as sort of a as a farmer ruling from his own home. I mean, he doesn't go into a palace or anything. And the valiant men whose hearts the Lord had touched went with him. This is Saul's cabinet. Saul also said, but worthless men, certain worthless men, sons of Belial, that's the opposition party, now they are sorry fellows. Not because Saul is all that much of a spiritual atomic bomb, but because he is God's anointing. He has a position. How can this one deliver us? Okay, true. They saw some flaws in this man, which we've already seen. But still, at this point in time, he was God's anointed, and his authority had to be respected. They despised him and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. He plays it smart. That's what he does. Saul doesn't stir up. Well, shall we say, he lets a sleeping dog lie. And he's not going to set off any premature opposition, unnecessarily. Well, we'll get into the continuing saga of Saul next week and what this man's life, what it's like. We'll learn a lot from Saul, hopefully, how not to be a spiritual loser. Let's take the time now as we close for...